Wakey, wakey. I'm just kidding. Hey, I am thrilled to be with you. That was a joke for our Israel people in here. We had a great time in Israel. It was amazing. If you have not been to Israel, you need to go on our next trip. We'll probably plan another trip out in 2 or 3 years. Go ahead and start saving it. It's a once-in-a-lifetime trip. It is amazing. And so I encourage you to plan to go on our next trip to Israel. I'm really excited about today. Get to hop back in Mark. Thanks to Pastor Stewart for preaching for me last week and for Garrett leading worship for Jeff. I really am grateful for those guys. It's great to have good guys on the team who can help carry the load. I know Jeff's still half asleep. I think he fell asleep in one of the songs today, but it's all good. I'm just kidding, Jeff. The jet lag is real from Israel. It's amazing. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 14. It's where we're going to be today. I love Israel because you walk in places that are just like living memorials to the things that have happened in the past. If you think about life in general, you think about the idea of memorials, but like time and repetition often make the heart forget major moments in life, major moments in history. For instance, like if you're married in here, when you got engaged, you're really excited about getting married. So you get married, then like year one comes, and you're like celebrate your anniversary, then year two, and it's anniversary again, then year three, and then year four, then year five. By the time like year eight gets around, it's kind of like, what are we going to do this year? Or year 10 is like a major one, and then it's kind of like whatever until year 15. But then when you get to like year 50, it's a major thing. Time and repetition kind of helps or causes things to kind of wane in our life. Or your birthday, for instance. When you're a kid, like everybody celebrates your birthday. And then when you get older, some people celebrate your birthday. And then when you get even older, only your mom celebrates your birthday, right? This is how it goes. History, when you think about history itself, there are major moments in history that really matter, that the farther and farther away from them we get, the less and less they matter. One of my favorite cities, my wife and I's favorite cities, is Washington, D.C. I love D.C. because D.C. is like a living history book. D.C. is like a walking memorial to major things that happened in history. In D.C., you get a real sense of the cost of your freedom. For instance, one of my couple of things that I love to visit in D.C. is the World War II Memorial. When you go to the World War II Memorial, you see this idea that in World War II, 16 million Americans went to fight, 400,000 died. 400,000 people died during the war. At the end of the war, there were approximately 79,000 Americans who were still unaccounted for, either lost at sea or MIA or whatever, just lost. Even now, today, more than 72,000 Americans remain unaccounted for. And when you go to D.C. and you see the memorial, you have this freedom wall that has 4,048 stars on it. Each star represents 100 people, 100 people who died in that war. You stand there living and breathing in the freedom we have amidst a picture of death that took place for your freedom. Think about the Vietnam War. Do we have any Vietnam War survivors in here? Any guys went to Vietnam War? We had one in our first service, okay? My dad is a Vietnam War veteran, and I love the Vietnam War. I have great respect for those who fought in wars. And you go there, and you see this very kind of unconventional memorial dedicated to the Vietnam War. It's a dark gray wall that across it has names plastered. 58,000 servicemen and women died in the Vietnam War who gave their life for our freedom. And you go down alongside the Vietnam War memorial, you're going to see name after name after name after name after name that's just butted up against one another. Of all these people who died for our freedom. And it's really special. It's a really special moment because history has significance. Like history really matters to us. We get to bask in this freedom that others paid for us. And it's amazing. We're grateful. You think about the word memorial itself. A memorial is something designed to preserve the memory of a person or an event as a monument or a holiday. And I wonder today, when you think about the idea of a memorial designed to celebrate or to remember a moment, what kind of spiritual memorials do you have in your life? What kind of spiritual memorial do you have in your life? Spiritual marker that you look back on as a memorable moment, a memorial that reminds us of what's taken place so that we can have forgiveness of sin or eternal life. For instance, me, in my life, I was 12 years old when I was saved. I grew up in a good Christian home. My parents taught me about Jesus. I was in church and Sunday school. By all accounts, I was a good Christian kid. If you could get Christianity from being a good Christian person, I was it. Okay? I said like one bad word when I was 11. I felt really bad about it. And I confessed it to mom and dad. But when I was 12, I began to wrestle in my heart, like, who is Jesus really? Like, why do I do what I do? And what does Jesus mean for me? And it was when I was 12 years old where I began to have a conversation with my pastor, and on the black leather couch in his office with little black buttons and his wood-paneled office, he told me that I wasn't a Christian just because I went to church, that I was lost and a sinner and in need of saving. And if I would repent or turn from, repent is a Bible word, if you would turn from your sin and trust Jesus by faith, that his life counts as your life, his death on the cross counts as the punishment we deserve for our sin, and that he rose to life, if you would repent from you and trust by faith in him, he would forgive you. He'd come in your heart and forgive you of all your sin, and he would make you a new creature. And as a 12-year-old little boy, with all the sin I knew, and all the Jesus I believed in, and all the faith I had, I believed in Christ. And he saved me at 12 years old. And I had that testimony. I had that testimony of God's salvation of me. And soon after that, I was baptized by immersion in water, testifying the significance of that decision that I made, that not from birth, not by a covenant, not by any of those things, but by a testimony of salvation, of a person who was saved. And this is my story. This is a memorial that I have. And I wonder today, when you look at your life, what spiritual memorials do you look to? What do you point to as a major spiritual moment in your life of conversion, of a decision from you to follow the Lord? Jesus, here in our text today, in Mark 14, inaugurates this new major memorial for his people. Look with me at Mark 14. I really want to break this up into three main scenes. The second scene we're not going to deal much with, but let's go here with the first scene. Scene one you have is the Passover preparation. Passover preparation, scene one, starting with verse 12. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparation for us there. So the disciples went out, they entered the city, and they found it just as Jesus had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So here's the first scene we have, the preparation for the Passover. But we got to ask ourselves, what is the Passover? What is the Passover? The Passover is another Bible word. You find the Passover in Exodus chapter 11, 12. You don't have to go there. We're going to put some scripture on the screen for you. But I just need you to pay attention to what the Passover is, because it's really significant for us today. See, Exodus 11 and 12 talk to us about the Israelites are God's people, and God's people find themselves in slavery to the Egyptians under Pharaoh. So they're slaves to the Egyptians, slaves to Pharaoh. They were slaves. Now, we can't fathom the idea of being a slave in our generation. We don't have that context here. We don't know what it's like to be a slave. Let's just say that it's awful. You have God's people in slavery to a ruthless leader who's making them work, who they have no freedoms, and they have to do what they are told. And these are God's people. So to show his divine justice, to show God's divine justice, God sends a series of plagues on the people and on the land. There are 10 total plagues. God sends all 10 of these on the land, on Pharaoh, but Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and doesn't let them go. This is a very devastating scene because he brings situation after situation, tragedy after tragedy, animals, locusts, insects, all kinds of things, famine, and Pharaoh is a stubborn man who continues to harden his heart. But we know that the Bible tells us that God's justice would fall on everyone in the land. His justice was coming, and then you get the 10th plague, that God was going to send a final plague, the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. This is an awful plague. This is what the Bible says. God tells Moses in Exodus 11:4, he says, "About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the servant girl who is at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock." Terrible, tragic situation, right? Death angel is going to come through and strike down every firstborn of the land. Notice that he says every firstborn will die on this night. Well, what about the Israelites? What about God's people? You're saying the death angel is going to come through and slay all of these firstborn children, but what about God's people? Will God kill them too? Exodus 12 explains how Israel might be set free, might escape this plague. And this is what Exodus 12, God tells Moses, and Moses tells the Israelites this. He says that the people must select an animal of the flock of their father's house, the father's families, one per family. It must be an unblemished animal of or really pure or perfect, usually a lamb a year old, unblemished, pure, spotless. On the 14th day of the month, the community must slaughter the animal at twilight, kill the animal, drain it of its blood. They must take some of the blood of the animal and put it over the doorposts of their house and over the lintel. Now, the lintel is the kind of the top beam for the door. They are to put the blood over the doorposts, over their whole door, put it on there. It says they must take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost and the top beam above the door of the house where they eat them. They were given specific instructions for how they are to eat the lamb. They are to eat the lamb after this. They are to roast the lamb over fire, not boil it. They are to eat all the lamb they could eat, and the rest of the lamb they are to throw away and burn by morning. Not only that, they were told to eat it dressed for travel. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, you are to eat it in a hurry, for this is the Lord's Passover. And here's the word of God to Moses in Exodus 12. It says, I will pass through. It says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood of the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. He keeps going. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Moses gives the instructions to these Israelites, the same instructions. Look what he says here in verse 22 of the same chapter. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some the blood in the basin. Imagine you're the Israelites, and Moses is telling you this thing, like, the death angel's coming. Here's what you must do, and you're listening. Dip it in hyssop, cover the doorpost of your house of this lamb's blood, and you will be saved. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning, he says. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. This is the word of God to them. And imagine you're there, and you're listening to Moses, and you're thinking, so you're telling me this is going to happen, and if I kill a lamb and paint my door, that my kids are going to be safe? Safe? How many of you would be like, dude, hey, good luck with that, Moses. I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to trust you. I don't believe that baloney. I'm not believing you. I'm going to take my kid and run for it. Imagine those who could have done that. But those who would listen intently and say, I don't know about all this stuff, but I'm going to believe my God by faith, that if I take this pure lamb's blood and cover my door, and if I hide behind that blood, my kids are going to be safe. I'm doing that. This is the two options they're given. Trust in yourself and what you think you know, or trust in the lamb's blood, that if indeed is applied to the doorpost of your house, you and your children would be saved. And the reality is that the unblemished, spotless lamb is a substitutionary death for the children. And if you kill it, drain it of its blood, apply the blood to the door, then take shelter behind it during the night, you will be saved. Their salvation from slavery would come not by their own death, but by another's. And this is the Passover. Everything happened just as the Lord said it would happen to Moses. The scriptures describe an awful scene of death in the morning time as the families awoke to their dead children across the land. It says there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. Imagine waking up with the Israelites or seeing the daylight or hearing that first cry from the city. And I've been there. I was in Jerusalem. You can hear in a distance the prayers of people. Imagine sitting in Egypt and hearing the wailing of people who've lost their children. And Pharaoh finally lets Israel go, and they escape via the Red Sea to their ultimate freedom. Exodus 12:14 says this, "This day is to be a memorial," there's that word again, "for you. And you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generation as a permanent statute." This is what they're to do. Celebrate the moment that God protected his people and judged the wicked and the rebellious ones. And God guarded them and kept them. The Passover ultimately is a celebration of freedom and the story of the Exodus from Egypt. It commemorates a defining moment in the history of Egypt. And then even today, last week, the Jews celebrate Passover still. What does this mean? Well, we'll get there in a second. So this is what Jesus tells his disciples to prepare for. Go, and my last dinner will be with you. Go find the house. Go get it ready. I'll be there soon. We go on to scene two. Scene two, we're not going to spend a lot of time in, but it is the Passover betrayal. Passover betrayal. It says in verse 17, "When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be distressed and to say to him, 'One by one, surely not I.' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born.'" This is a grave scene. If you're sitting around the table, you're like, who's he talking about? He says, he's not looking at me. That's not me. I'm not going to betray you. Why would I do that? But two things to note real quickly is, first, Jesus knows everything in advance. Just to see that, we've seen it over and over again in Mark. We see it again. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen in advance. He knows where the house is. He knows how it's going to be situated, how it's going to be set up, and he sends his disciples to do it. Not only that, he knows that one of the guys around the table are going to betray him. He knows everything. And then secondly, Jesus will fulfill what Scripture says. He will fulfill exactly what Scripture says. He says, "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." So he will be the fulfillment. What does this all mean? It means it's all part of God's plan. See, God's plan of redemption, God's plan to redeem you and to redeem me back from sin and back from brokenness. And listen, if you're here today and you feel like your life is broken, if you feel like you're trapped in sin and you can't shake it and you just keep pursuing your own way out of sin, you find yourselves in more and more and more brokenness, and you can't break the cycle of brokenness, I'm here to tell you, God sent Jesus to break the cycle of brokenness for you. That you can break the cycle by trusting in Jesus. Because this is all part of God's plan to redeem you and redeem me back from death. We're going to see that in scene three. Scene three, the first Lord's Supper. This is also known as the Last Supper. This is the first Lord's Supper. He says in verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread. He blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and said, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We talked about the Passover and what it was and what it memorialized for the Jews. But what about that culture in Jesus' day? Let me kind of set the scene in Jerusalem for you. When it comes to Passover time, everyone descends on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is bustling with people. The church father Josephus in AD 66 said when the temple was finished being built, there were roughly 255,000 lambs that were brought to the temple to be slain. There were 2 million people in the city. They had to, in Jesus' day, expand the walls of the city of Jerusalem because the thing that was required is they must eat the meal within the city walls. So Jerusalem was expanded for these reasons. Passover preparations usually began around 3 o'clock p.m. Work ceased at noon as the heads of households prepared and brought their animals to the temple for sacrifice. Owners of homes in Jerusalem were obligated to provide space for the pilgrims to eat the Passover lambs within the city. This makes sense why Jesus says, go tell this guy to get the house ready. And just to help you set the scene of what a house might look like there, what the upper room might have looked like, there's one specific place that they take us in Jerusalem, both times I've been there, that they say this could be the location of the upper room. Now, we don't know if it's the place or not. Obviously, that was 2,000 years ago. But this is ideally what it could have looked like. I've got a quick video to show you.
Hey, Christ community, listen, we are walking into the upper room here where many things happened here, where you have the Lord's Supper, as that final supper took place here, that we're going to be talking about today in our sermon. So I want to take you in here briefly and show you just kind of what that might have looked like that day. You can see the crowds of people here all across this room gathered to check out this very important piece of history.
That was a really close picture of my face there. I guess. This could be the place where Jesus sat with his disciples. I mean, we've seen the picture, right? You've seen the picture of what it could look like. Where he broke the bread, and he blesses it, and he gives it to them all. And they're hanging on to his words, for this is the man that they have followed. And this is his last night with them before he will be arrested, tried, and crucified. Now, in speaking, Jesus departs from the usual Passover script. The elements used here are usually consisted of the bread, the herbs, 4 cups representing God's rescue of the Israelites, the Israelites' freedom from slavery, God's redemption of them, and his renewed relationship with them. And when the Passover was taken, the presider would usually read from Deuteronomy 26 to bless each of the elements and point to various aspects of them in slavery. But here Jesus points not to their past escape, but to the present fulfillment in himself. Look at verse 22 again. He took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup. This is my blood of the covenant, he says, which is poured out for many. Jesus is pointing to himself as the provision for the Passover. Notice what they have. They have bread, and they have a cup, and they most likely have herbs. But what's missing? The lamb, the main course, because he is the main course. You see, here's what I want you to get today. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, spotless, and slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He is the Passover lamb. We remember Exodus 12:3. Select an animal of the flock according to their father's families. Jesus is the lamb of his father's house. We remember Exodus 12's call for an unblemished lamb to be sacrificed. Hebrews 11:14 tells us about the unblemished blood of Christ Jesus, saying, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God?" And as the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled so the destroyer would pass by in Exodus, so was the blood of Christ sprinkled on our hearts so that we might hide behind his blood, so that we might be saved. John, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We remember Jesus is the one who's come to give his life as a ransom for many, so that his blood may be poured out for many, so that he will pay the punishment for the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin was paid for by Jesus. And as they sat that night in Egypt eating the flesh of the lamb, Jesus comes and says, "Those who follow me must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life." That we must feast on the life-giving love of Jesus Christ as our only hope, as our only fulfillment. Church, Jesus is the real Passover lamb given for us so that we might paint the doorposts of our hearts with his precious, unblemished blood. See, in Egypt, God's justice would come upon everyone. It could not pass over the Jews simply because they were Jews. Every home in Egypt, death had to come for someone or something, either the firstborn male of the house or by the firstborn substitutionary atonement of a lamb. You can imagine the Jews that night as they crouched in their homes, praying to God that the faith they had in the lamb's blood of the doorpost of their home would be enough to keep their family safe. And as they crouched, hidden behind the blood, the death angel comes through and he sees the blood and he smells it and he says, "Death has already taken place for this home because something innocent has died." And it passes over. When morning came, death had passed over their home because of the blood. The death angel knew death had already come to this place. And just like those in Egypt that night, as natural Gentiles in this room, as those who have sinned against the holy God, those who have rebelled to our own ways, every evil thought is rebellion. Every evil action is rebellion. Every evil word is the rebellion. We have rebelled against God, and justice will come. We're all deserving of God's punishment for our own rebellion and sin. My sin and your sin is far worse than you think it is. And one day, God's justice will come for us all, and it cannot pass over you. Cannot pass over someone just because they grew up in a Christian home. It cannot pass over you just because you think you're a good person and you live a good moral life and you kind of set your own standards for yourself and you're just trying to be a good person. It's not your outward expression of deeds. It's your inward condition of your heart. And it cannot just pass over someone just because they work hard to love others. We can just love, can't we? Can't we just love everyone? Can't we just forget sin and just love people for who they are? No. The justice, divine justice of God is coming for every person. You see, God has given us a new sacrifice, and this sacrifice isn't an animal. It is his very one and only Son, who he gave so that you can be forgiven, so that your sin can be paid for, so you can come into a right relationship with him and be redeemed. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, the blood of Jesus Christ. God's justice will only pass over those who are hiding behind the blood of Jesus Christ. Will only pass over you if you have the blood of Jesus applied to your hearts, over the doorposts of your house, of your heart. This is how we are saved. There's a great old hymn that says this: precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for thee and me. Though thy sins are like, or are red like crimson, deep in scarlet glow, Jesus' precious blood shall wash thee white as snow, precious blood that hath redeemed us, all the price is paid, perfect pardon now is offered, peace is made, precious blood by this we conquer, in the fiercest fight, sin and Satan overcoming by its might, oh, the precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary. Oh, believe it. Oh, receive it. 'Tis for thee and for me. Blood of Jesus given for us. And the question today is this. Across this room, what are you hiding behind? If death were to come for you today, if death were to come, yesterday, people died. Don't miss this. Yesterday, people died. Today, people will die. What are you hiding behind? What's the answer to your question? What's the answer to this question? How do you know you're a Christian? Are you a Christian? What's your answer right now? Are you a Christian? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Are you a Christian? If you're here, you most likely think you're a Christian today because you're here, or some of you are real brave who are searching and you're here, and you're hearing these words. And I want to ask you, are you hiding behind your works? Well, I'm a good person. I'm doing a good job in life. I do good things, Christian, even Christian things I do. Are you hiding behind your family? Well, I grew up in a Christian home, or I grew up, my parents were Catholic, so therefore I'm Catholic. It's not about your heritage or your family. Are you hiding behind your spouse? Well, my spouse goes to church, and she brings me with her, so I must get credit for something, right? At least I'm here. Surely that'll put a few chips in God's tank, right? Are you hiding behind your own achievements? God always takes care of me. I've advanced, and every time I've been in a situation, I've just prayed, and he's been there for me. So God must be for me. Those things will not get you into heaven. The only thing that will get you into heaven is your confession that Christ is Lord. That Christ is the Savior of your life and the Lord of your life. And if you cannot say that, then you will not go to heaven. Some of you in here may say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. But when you peel back the layers of your life, we quickly realize that he's not your Lord. Everybody wants him to save you, right? It's easy to say, I want to be saved. But to submit to him, to submit to his lordship, to make him Lord is a different story, church. That's a different story. Is your heart hiding behind the blood of Christ? He is my all. He has saved me. I owe him all. All of me is all of his because death has passed over me. Jesus calls his disciples to this simple task. Take it.